Our reading this morning is taken from Acts, the second chapter, verses 21 through 24. Acts, second chapter, verses 21 through 24. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by you, by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him.
Hope you leave your Bibles open there to Acts chapter 2. Ms. Jean Balcom has been down, I believe it's most of the last few days in Columbus, Mississippi. I know at least that's where she started. I don't know if she's ended up there, trying to take care of getting some items purchased and shipped out because of an open doorway of opportunity to some of the needy folks in Haiti. And she's been in contact over the last few weeks with a lot of folks down there. And one of the things that she talked to me about that's happening is Sunlight Orphanage is an orphanage that a lot of folks know about in the Brotherhood. Miss Roberta runs the orphanage there. Her son Thomas has gone to Horizons, and so I'm sure some of our kids have met him, a lot of those who have worked in the men's portion of Horizons at Freed Hardeman and have stayed in Paul Gray dorm, know Thomas well, and Thomas was the one taking care of the children at the children's home there when the earthquake struck there in Haiti. One of the things that Ms. Jean talked about has happened this week is that they're seeing a number of children, babies, that are being brought in to the children's home. They already had 30 children they were taking care of before this happened. I think there's some 200 people now living in or around the compound, folks from the neighboring area that really have no place to go or nothing to eat. But what they're beginning to see, a number of new babies that are being brought and turned over to Miss Roberta. My suspicion is it's because they've either lost their parents in the earthquake or families can no longer feed them, and so they're bringing them to her to feed them. And so in the aftermath of this tragedy, you have children who are coming seeking a new life and needing a new family. As we think about that, I want us to think about what's happening in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, you're really seeing the birth of 3,000 spiritual babies. You're seeing folks in the aftermath of a tragedy. Not the tragedy of an earthquake, but the tragedy of a crucifixion. As the leader of the disciples has been crucified, they've dealt with the struggle of why it happened, what was going to happen next. But here in the aftermath of that tragedy, you find spiritual babies coming, looking for a new beginning, looking for a new life, looking for a new family, looking for hope. 3,000 folks found hope in the family of God in Acts chapter 2. As we look at what's been going on as we've been working through Acts and focusing on Acts as we begin this year, unity has been the theme in the first couple of chapters. We've seen a people unified by the purpose of Christ, who put aside their own visions for the future and bought into Christ's vision of the future. We've seen a people unified by the Spirit of Christ, for Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. And we see the role, we talked about the role the Holy Spirit played in what is happening in Acts chapter 2, both at the beginning of the sermon and at the end of it. We've also seen a people unified by the love of Christ. Because we talked about last week, looking at verse 42 through verse 47, about how after these 3,000 folks accepted Christ and became new babes in Christ, they took care of each other. They were there for each other. They understood the need for fellowship and that Christianity was a shared experience. It was never something to be lived in isolation. But today I want us to see a people unified by a sermon. The sermon we're focusing on is Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. We've looked at before the sermon, and we've looked at after the sermon, but now I want us to focus on the sermon. This is a sermon that's literally a shot heard round the world. It is a sermon that changed the course of human history. It is a sermon that brought 3,000 people into the Lord. If you look at Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 49, I want to be reminded, as we just mentioned for a moment this passage we've looked at before, that everything that's happening in Acts chapter 2 was predicted by Jesus. Jesus said repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed starting at Jerusalem. He told the apostles the power of God would come upon them, and we found that that power of God is the Holy Spirit. He told them that they would be witnesses of His resurrection. And so as we look at what's happening in Acts chapter 2, we're finding all of those things that Jesus said would happen are coming to be in this sermon. As we look at the sermon that Peter preached today, we're not going to have time to look into every detail, but I hope we can kind of see the big picture, the outline, if you will, of what Peter has to say. Now, others might break it down differently, but it seems to me I can break it into four parts: an introduction, a conclusion, and two main points. Now, I don't know that this is everything Peter said that day. In fact, we get a hint at the end of it that it's not everything that was said that day, because it talks about Peter goes on to encourage and teach and motivate the people. So there are some things said, at least at the end of the sermon, that aren't recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. But whatever portion of the sermon is recorded for us, it has a flow, it has a purpose, and it has a message. And it was a message that changed their lives, and it's a message that I hope will have an impact on us. And basically what he's going to do is, in the beginning, he's going to say in the introduction, "All who call on the Lord shall be saved." He's then going to come back and he's going to really, in the sermon, focus on Jesus. It's a unifying of a people and a message about Christ and who He is. And so what he's going to do is say, He's a man attested by God, and He is a man expected by David, the great king of Israel in the Old Testament. And then he's going to come back in the conclusion and say very simply, "Save yourselves." With that in mind, let's take a few moments and look at what is happening in this great sermon in Acts chapter 2. If you look in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, I appreciate very much our reading verses 21 through 24, because it really gives us a great introduction into what is happening. But the real introduction to the sermon can be found in verses 14 through 21 especially. But if you look at what he says, he says in verse 21, "All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Typically, when you start a sermon, you say something to kind of get folks either attention or to get them thinking about whatever it is you plan to talk about. That's exactly what they did in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came upon the apostles in the form of cloven tongues of fire. They began to speak in languages they had never studied. You've got people from all over the world that are suddenly, all of them speaking different languages. They're all able to hear the apostles, different apostles, speaking in their native tongue. And so it gets everybody's attention. A crowd starts to gather and say, "Hey, we got some fisherman from up around Galilee. He's speaking Arabic over here. How in the world does he know Arabic?" And so people start gathering around. And so God, I believe, used that miraculous working of the Spirit, that baptism of the Spirit on the apostles, to gather a crowd. Then after He had gotten their attention, He then turns to inspiration. He uses Scripture, He starts quoting Scripture, and uses it to explain what is happening. He's saying what's going on isn't strange, but it's exactly what the prophet Joel said was going to happen. And so He ties what Joel said and what Joel prophesied into what they are witnessing and hearing. But then He gives kind of a summation. He gives His key text for His lesson. You know, just like before my lesson, someone gets up and reads a passage that's going to be the passage we're going to primarily focus on. That's really what Peter is doing. Peter is not only explaining the illustration he used to get their attention, the coming of the Holy Spirit, but by using this quote, he is explaining what he's going to talk about in this sermon. Because verse 21 says something important at the end of that quote from Joel. That passage not only says the Spirit was going to be poured out, but it says at the time the Spirit begins to be poured out, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." There's some key terms there. The word whoever or everyone, depending on what translation you may have. In other words, it's open to everybody, Jew and non-Jew. The emphasis is put on the fact that you need to call and that you need to call on the Lord. And so basically what he does in the rest of the sermon is, first of all, he shows them who the Lord is, and then he tells them how you call on him. Because that's the point of his lesson. His lesson is, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If I'm going to do that, I need to know who the Lord is, and I need to know how I call on him. And so that's what he proceeded to do in the rest of the sermon. But if you look at verse 22 that I mentioned a few moments ago, he begins the sermon by saying, "Men of Israel, Jesus the Nazarene." Now, I just want you to think about how shocking this beginning is. Because what he's going to bring out in the sermon is that he's talking to some of the people who put Jesus to death. And so you've got some who believe that he is the lowest form of life you could find. Because they only crucified those they considered to be the lowest forms of life. They didn't crucify Roman citizens. And what they did was, is they put Jesus to death thinking he was a criminal, thinking he was a heretic, thinking he was a blasphemer who spoke against God and all that was holy. So you've got some in the crowd thinking that. They were some of the ones who shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." You've got some folks in the crowd who heard that Jesus had been resurrected. So you've got all this gossiping going on all over town. And so you can just imagine as he begins the sermon, up to this point he hadn't really been talking about him. Up to this point he's just been explaining these amazing things they're seeing and hearing. And so when he gets into the beginning of his sermon, the first point, he says, "Jesus of Nazareth." As soon as he says that, you can just imagine he's got attention of everybody in the crowd. Some are thinking, why in the world is he talking about that lowlife? Others are saying, I wonder if he's going to let us know if all these rumors are true. But I think they were riveted on Peter. They wanted to know what he was going to say about Jesus. And what he does is he says he was a man attested, a man approved, a man shown to be from God and approved by God by miracles, wonders, and signs. As we think about miraculous things that are found in the New Testament, you're going to find that often a combination of these words go together. It'll be two or three of these words used over and over throughout Scripture to describe miraculous happenings. And there might be other ways you could describe it, but kind of an oversimplification, it seems to me, is that these words are saying, first of all, with the idea of miraculous, that it is something supernatural. With the idea of it being a wonder, it is something amazing to see. It is not common, ordinary, a routine. It's not talking about an everyday occurrence you see all the time. But when it's called a sign, and especially is that word critical of that idea in the Gospel of John, but it's a reminder that like a sign you see on the street, a miracle, a miraculous happening points to something. It's generally not just something arbitrary, just done. It's not even, and when you're healing somebody, it's not even just done to make somebody feel better. Not that that's not a part of it. But it has a purpose of teaching something, or pointing to something, or more specifically in relation to Christ, teaching something about Christ, or pointing people to Christ, who He is, His power, His glory, etc. And so what Peter does is he said, God showed evidence that He approved of Jesus of Nazareth by the miracles He did. Now I want you to remember, the last thing maybe they heard that is still echoing in their minds for those who were at the crucifixion, the last thing they heard would be the accusations of the religious leaders. The agitators who were running through the crowd saying terrible things about Jesus. And how they got caught up in the emotion and fervor of the moment and those accusations. And so they found themselves joining in on the chant, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Sometimes you've got to calm a riotous crowd down and say, now wait a minute, let's think this through. And so here we are in the aftermath of the cross. They've had some time to think about what they did. Peter says, I want you to go back before that. I want you to go back before what the religious leaders said. I want you to go back before the arrest, back before the trial. And he said, I want you to remember what kind of man Jesus was. And you can just imagine the wheels starting to turn in their minds. He says, Do you remember how he performed miracles? And suddenly people started remembering maybe a blind man who was made to see, or a deaf man or a woman was made to hear, or someone who had a demon who had it cast out, or someone who had been hemorrhaging and dealing with a bleeding problem their whole life who suddenly was healed. And you almost can imagine some nodding heads in the audience. Somebody maybe turning to their neighbor, yeah, you know, I saw him heal a blind man one time. Yeah, really, I saw him raise somebody from the dead. And so they begin to think back on that. And he says, you remember all that you saw? That's proof from God that God approves him. And that's consistent with what Jesus said. God gave Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, the ability to perform miracles. If you look over in John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, when he was talking about the coming of the Spirit on the apostles, he talked about that part of the purpose of the coming of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit was to testify about him. You may remember that a couple of weeks ago, I gave a list of some things the Spirit did, some purposes or works of the Spirit, as laid out in John chapters 15 and 16. In other words, as Jesus was getting back ready to face the cross and eventually go back to heaven, he started talking to the apostles about what the Holy Spirit was going to do. At the top of his list was the idea that the Spirit was going to glorify Jesus and testify concerning Jesus. And then Jesus himself would say, in places like John chapter 5 and John chapter 10, that the Holy Spirit and the works he performed, actually Jesus focuses here on his works, but he's talking especially about miraculous works he performed by the power of the Spirit. He said, these testify, these works are evidence that I am sent by God. And he said, in fact, if you don't believe me, if you don't believe what I say, believe what I've done. Believe my works. Really, that's the same thing Peter is saying. You can almost imagine them remembering that. Jesus said his works, the miracles, wonders, and signs were evidence that God sent him. And so they're thinking about that as Peter said, you remember. You remember what he did. He did things that the average person cannot do, and that is proof that he is a man sent by God. In verses 22 down through verse 24, then in verse 23 it says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men. So he's got them thinking, hey, maybe we were wrong about Jesus. Okay, maybe they're, I don't think at this point they're ready to say, hey, he's the Messiah. But at this point, they're probably, based on what they saw, at least what some of them saw, maybe they're beginning to say, well, you know, those miracles he did, the average person can't do that. A godless man shouldn't have been able to do that. So, you know, we'd kind of forgotten about all that. Maybe he was from God. And having gotten to the point that maybe they're beginning to think about that, he said, you murdered him. The Romans were involved, but you used them as a tool. Now, they're culpable for their actions, those Roman leaders that played a role in it, but he said, you used them. Now, ultimately, he's talking about the religious leaders who played a key role in getting Jesus on that cross. But I want you to see what he's saying. He does three things. He says, God planned, you nailed, and God raised. And I think the first one totally caught them by surprise. Maybe I'm wrong, but that's how I see it. He says, I want you to understand that his death was all a part of God's plan. Maybe they thought they were in charge. Maybe the religious leaders thought they were in charge. Maybe the Romans thought they were in charge. Said, no, this is all a part of God's plan. Because I can look in places like Romans chapter 5, and I can find out that for humanity to have salvation, Jesus Christ has to take the curse that we deserve for our sin. And so he says, what happened that day was all a part of God's plan. And we know from reading elsewhere in Scripture it was a part of God's plan because it had to happen to save us. But he says, you're still responsible. You see, the fact it was God's plan didn't remove their responsibility. Even though God was in charge of what was happening, he says, you're still the ones who nailed him. You're still the ones who put him to death. Yes, I know it was a Roman soldier who actually drove the nail. But he said to the crowd, you're all responsible. And ultimately, all human beings are responsible for the death of Jesus, whether they were there that day or not. For it was our sin that put him on that tree. But he also not only says God planned and they nailed, but he says God raised him. It may have looked like he lost, but God raised him from the dead. All of this is a part of the plan of God. And what he's saying is, you put him on a cross because you thought he was a heathen sinner and that he was blaspheming against God. He's saying, I'm here to tell you that he was a man sent by God who worked with the power of God, and that everything that happened to him was a part of the plan of God, and that nothing you did thwarted God's plan. It only, in fact, worked to fit into God's plan. Because he was a man attested, approved by God. But then he goes on to hammer home that point and to give evidence to that point. In other words, prove that he's resurrected. That's the last idea there in verse 24. God raised him when you put him on that tree. And so what he does is he starts showing that David, the great king that they respected from the Old Testament, expected all of this to happen and foresaw it happening in the future. Now what he's going to do first of all is he's going to quote from Psalm chapter 16 there in Acts chapter 2 verses 25 through 28. If you wanted to get the attention or respect of a Jew in the first century, quote Abraham, Moses, or David. Those were three of their greatest heroes. And so what he does is he picks their great hero. And I think it's not arbitrary that he picks David. Because one of the points he's going to make here is that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, the word Christ is the Greek form of the word Messiah, which comes from Hebrew. They're both words that just mean anointed one. If you go to the Old Testament, you're going to find the high priest was described as anointed one. You're going to find that prophets were periodically described as anointed ones. You're also going to find that primarily in the Old Testament, the King of Israel was described as the anointed one of God. In the New Testament, Jesus is described as both prophet, priest, and king. But the special idea he's focusing on here is king. He's saying Jesus is the anointed one of God. King of kings and Lord of lords, Paul says when he's writing to his co-worker Timothy. And so, how do you prove that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords? You get a quote from the greatest king in the history of Israel, in which he foresees Jesus coming, Jesus dying, and Jesus being raised. And so he quotes from Psalm chapter 16, and you can see that on the screen. We won't have time to read through all of it. But basically emphasizes that in that psalm, the psalmist foresaw one in the future who would not remain in Hades. Sheol is the word used in the Old Testament. It's just a word that's used for the realm of the dead. You may have a translation that uses the word hell there. That's not the word he originally used. That would have required them using the word Gehenna, the place where those who are lost goes. He uses the word Hades, which refers just to the realm of the dead. And so what he's saying is there's one who would not be left in the realm of the dead and whose body would not see corruption. It's hard to know all the details of what he meant by that, but we do know that in the Jewish culture, they believed, I'm not saying the Bible taught this, this was their common belief, legend if you will. They believed that the spirit kind of hung around the body for about 3 days, and on the fourth day, the spirit left. That's significant, I believe, in the resurrection of Lazarus story, in the fact that he'd been dead 4 days. His body, in their mind, would have gone to corruption. That's how they would have viewed it. But in this quote, it says that would not happen to Jesus. You remember Jesus was resurrected on the third day. And so what he's going to do is he's going to follow that up by saying, listen, David's tomb's right here among us. And you can look at verses 29 down through verse 34. And what he's doing is he's tying back into 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17, where David was told that a descendant of his would reign on the throne forever. And so he's tying back into that, and he says, David's not talking about himself. He says, David's throne is right here. And the fact was, there in Jerusalem, you could see David's throne. In fact, Herod had built a large marble structure over top of where he was buried. Everybody could see it. They walked by it on a fairly regular basis. So he says, look, there's his tomb right over there. David's not talking about himself. But he said he was functioning as a prophet, looking to the future, and was seeing Jesus. He was seeing, actually he says, the Christ, the anointed one. And immediately that conjures up all kinds of thoughts because the people had been looking for the anointed one who would have sit on David's throne. And so he's saying David foresaw the anointed one being resurrected from the grave. And so having keyed on that, he then in verse 34, he says, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord says to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet.'" And there he quotes one of the most oft-quoted passages in all of the Old Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1, in which the king of Israel is pictured as seeing another king, another anointed one, a divine and holy anointed one, who will reign and have all his enemies laid out before him as a co-ruler with God the Father. And he says, David wasn't talking about himself. He says, David, when he talked about the Lord who is going to reign beside the Father, the Lord who is going to have all his enemies laid at his feet, the Lord who is also the Messiah and who would reign on the throne of David, he says, that Lord is the man you put on a cross. You see how he's been building up, taking all this prophecy and putting it together. It all comes together in verse 36. God has made this same Jesus, the one he started talking about back up in verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, God has made that Jesus, the one you put to death, both Lord and Christ. He is the anointed one. What happened is exactly what David said was going to happen. Because he is the one that the world has been looking for. And he not only says that he's Christ, but the text also says that he is Lord. And that's very significant. Because remember his main point in his introduction. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now if you're going to be saved, you've got to call on somebody. And to call on somebody, you've got to know who the Lord is. So at this point in his sermon, he says, the man you've got to call on to be saved is the one you put to death. And so that naturally transfers over into what ends up being his conclusion. You can just imagine all of these people gathered there because they believe in God and want to honor the festival, being told that they've just martyred the one they have to call on to get to go to heaven. And so it shouldn't shock us that they say, "What do? We just killed our hope of salvation." And so that brings us to the "Save Yourselves" section of this sermon. And if you look in verse 38, when they asked what they should do, he said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Look at what he says in verse 40. "Be saved from this perverse generation." In their language, it's in the form of a command, but it's in a passive form. The command says they've got to do something. The passive form says they don't save themselves. In other words, if I were to put it in a way that's the way the original guy wrote it, as I understand it, he says, allow yourselves to be saved. You can't actually save yourselves, but there's something you've got to do to allow yourselves to be saved. And then notice what he says in verse 41. Having told them to allow themselves to be saved, it says, so then those who received, those who accepted what he had to say, were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added. I want you to remember at the beginning of the sermon, he said, call on the Lord. Who's the Lord? It's Jesus of Nazareth. How do you call on the Lord? I know who he is, but how do I call on him? At the end of the sermon, they say, what do we do to be saved? We've killed the Messiah. We've killed the Lord we have to call on. He tells them, repent and let each of you be baptized. He then says, save yourselves. The sermon began by him saying, here's what you have to do to be saved. So it ends by him saying, all right, it's now time to allow yourselves to be saved. So what did they do? They did what you do to call on the name of the Lord. They were baptized. And that is exactly consistent with what you find in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul was told, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In the sermon, he told them who the Lord was, and he told them how to call on the Lord. What did they hear that day that changed their lives? They heard that they need to call on the Lord to be saved. They heard that Jesus died and was resurrected by the plan and power of God. They heard that they were sinners. They heard that Jesus is Lord and Christ. And they learned how to call on the Lord through expressing their faith in repentance and baptism. They repented. They understood that they needed to make a change. They heard they needed to repent, and 3,000 did. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? I was talking to Miss Jean earlier in the week, or at the end of the week, and we had heard in the office that there was a congregation in Haiti that had lost 150 members. First, I was a little skeptical about it. I felt something like that would have probably come out by now. So I called Miss Jean, and she started talking to some folks over there and confirmed that that was the case, and maybe even in a couple of different places. But in one particular congregation, apparently, and I don't know if you're still trying to sort out details, there were some folks actually on the way, I guess, to services or to the church building, and they were walking down their streets. And in their streets, a lot of the houses are close to the streets, and they're walled houses, or sometimes you've got walls along the streets with barbed wire on the top for protection. And apparently, as they were walking to services or to something at the building, the earthquake happened, the walls collapsed, and 150 of God's people lost their lives. In another congregation, you've got a school and a church building are in the same building, and it collapsed, I think, while kids were still in school. A number of lives were lost, and I think there's 50 that are still in the rubble. Now, I tell you that to say this. I want you to imagine if you died on the way to services this morning. Are you ready to meet God? If you go to school tomorrow and your school collapses and you die, are you ready to meet God? You say, preacher, you're playing on emotions, you're tugging at heartstrings. Folks, I'll tug whatever it takes to get somebody to think about their relationship with God. Because the reality is, not just those people on Pentecost, but every single one of us need to repent and make our lives right with God. Whatever you do, do it right now before it's too late. Please come as we stand and sing.